Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and boys and girls. Well, the picture you've got to colour in tonight really is just a little bit of a reminder of what we dealt with last class. It's the raising of Jairus' daughter, as the heading on the picture shows. And there in that picture we've got the picture of the little girl in bed. She'd been dead, of course, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's bending over her. He's going to bring her back to life again. And in that room with him are the mother and father of that little girl and three of the Lord's disciples, Peter, James and John. Now, it's a very wonderful miracle that took place there, because that little girl had actually died. She was dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ took her by the hand and she came back to life again. That's quite a marvellous thing. It's something that we can remember and look forward to, and it can encourage us that if we endeavour to serve the Lord as best we're able, then we can look forward to a resurrection from the dead also. Well, and those of us who were here at the class last time will remember that we considered the raising of Jairus' daughter, and indeed, as we see from this picture, that was an event that would really have turned the mourning that was in that house into joy. We recall how the Lord, when he went to that house, found it filled with those that mourned and lamented over the death of that little girl. But the Lord put them out of the house. He went into that room. He took hold of that dead body by the hand, something which, of course, under the law would have defiled him. But instead of him being defiled, that dead body came back to life again. And that house of mourning was turned into a house of joy. We saw in the typical significance of this miracle, in the setting of this chapter, how it portrays the future political resurrection of Israel. And when we go back to the prophets, we find that when the Lord returns and restores Israel to their land and to divine favour, their mourning will be turned into joy. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 13, for instance, speaks of the way in which the mourning will be turned into joy. It says, "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow." And as that house was turned into a house of joy instead of a house of mourning, there was a little foreshadowing of that great rejoicing that will take place when Israel is resurrected to spiritual life again. We saw also how on leaving the house of Jairus, two blind men followed the Lord down the street, followed him to the house to which he went, and ultimately their sight was restored, typifying the opening of the eyes of both Jew and Gentile when the Lord is in the earth again and when Israel has been restored to divine favour. We find that in both of these cases, the Lord instructed both the parents of the little girl and the blind men not to make these things known. But of course we find that they both went forth and spread his fame abroad. And as Brother Robert Roberts comments upon these things, he notices how this is all in perfect harmony with the realities of life. He says, in all this there is a perfect life picture. There is nothing artificial or manufactured in it. How sadly noble the desire of Jesus to avoid public ovation while showing forth the glory and power of the Father in the performance of miracles. It is in harmony even with the poor specimens of worth and modest manhood we are sometimes permitted to know even now. How unlike the impostor or charlatan to entreat the subjects of his benefaction to keep the matter secret. How like human nature for the blind men to disregard Christ's request and blaze the matter abroad to the uttermost. How godlike for Christ to let them persevere in their request before granting it, even to interpose an obstacle to put their earnestness to the test and to extort a confession of their faith before imparting the coveted benefit. And so it just shows us the way in which these events are true to life. They're not made up stories or fabrications. They're absolutely true to life in every detail. Now we find that after the healing of the blind men, we find in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 9, that as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marvelled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. So here was another case where a man was possessed of a devil or an unclean spirit. He was in this particular case, this sickness affected his speech. He wasn't able to speak properly. And so this was outwardly manifested in his speech. But when the Lord cured him, he spake. In verse 33, we read that when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And here again, we believe this is a foreshadowing of the work of Christ in the earth in the future. When we go back to the 35th chapter of Isaiah, we find that glorious chapter which speaks of the glorious conditions that will be in the earth when the Lord returns and establishes God's kingdom upon the earth. We find in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 35 that one of the works that he will do is open the eyes of the blind, which he demonstrated in the restoring of sight to the two blind men. Verse 5 goes on, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Now in the future age, when Christ is a glorious king in the city of Jerusalem, all mankind then will be given a sound mind, and they will all be able to speak forth the praises of Yahweh. They will all sing the praises of Yahweh and manifest that disposition that we see expressed by David in the 51st Psalm, where David, in that prayer of Psalm 51, in verse 15, he says, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And in the future age, of course, both Jew and Gentile alike will experience that. Their eyes will be opened. They will be given a sound mind. They will be able to speak forth words of praise to Almighty God. And these are the things that are being foreshadowed in this particular chapter. And so we find as at the end of verse 33 there, that the multitudes, when they saw this, they marvelled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Actually, as we look at the miracles of the Lord and the mighty works that he had been performing, this one seems rather a minor one, really, for them to say it was never so seen in Israel. But nevertheless, we see that because of the mighty works that those people had seen, they were so impressed and they acknowledged that a mighty miracle had been performed, and the implication was that it was God's power that was doing it. You see, when we go to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we find that Peter, speaking here, in the 38th verse, he speaks of the way in which God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, with him. You see, that's the very principle that Matthew is trying to impress. Matthew chapter 1, it revealed that the name of the Lord would be Emmanuel, God with us. And here through chapter 9, he's been revealing to us miracle after miracle after miracle. a demonstration of the fact that God was with him. And when the people said, it was never so seen in Israel, it was really by implication an acknowledgement that they recognised that God was working with that man. But you see, we find that the Pharisees in verse 34 took a different view of the matter altogether. The Pharisees said in verse 34, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." They couldn't deny that a miracle had been performed. There was the dumb man speaking. There were the blind men seeing. There was Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They couldn't deny that mighty works were being done. The evidence was there before them, so they couldn't just talk their way out of that and say, well, he hadn't done anything. But you see, what they did was, instead of attributing that power to Yahweh, they said he does it through the prince of the devils. And there's a little indication of their absolute desperation to discredit the Lord before the people. They mightn't have even really believed what they were saying, but it was at least an argument they could put forth that could preserve their own position and discredit the Lord before the people. And it indicates that the desperation that they had now were being pushed to by the mighty works that the Lord was doing as a demonstration that God was with him. You know, as we go through this chapter, the very principle that's being emphasised through this chapter is the necessity of belief. You see, the woman that was cleansed of the issue of blood, she tried everywhere else, but it was her faith that saved her. The Lord exhorted Jairus, "Fear not, only believe." See, the blind men came and the Lord allowed them to struggle down the street and find their way into his house. And then he says to them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they said, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. You see, every one of these miracles emphasises the need for the power of faith, and demonstrated the absolute helplessness of the law to do anything in these sets of circumstances. And so the very theme of the chapter is the necessity of faith, and that all things can be accomplished through faith in the Son of God. And you know, as we go through chapter 9, we find that the very events, as we've already seen, the very events are pieced and grouped together in a way that is an unfolding of the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we go back to the beginning of chapter 9, and there's the healing of the paralytic. The Lord healed him, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." But to demonstrate that he had power on earth to forgive sins, he healed that man. You see, he went from the healing of that man to the call of Matthew, one who was spiritually sick, and in a state of spiritual paralysis. And he demonstrated his power to forgive sins by calling that man into his own company. He then answers John's disciples, shows them that the things and the rituals of the law were done away. And he was putting new wine into new bottles. Then there's the cleansing of the woman with the issue of blood. That woman typifying the nation of Israel, and showing the basis upon which Israel could be cleansed. Then there's the raising of Jairus' daughter, typifying the future resurrection of Israel. There's the healing of the blind men, typifying the enlightenment of the nations. There's the dumb man being given the power of speech, showing that humanity will be able to speak with one lip in the future age and speak forth the praises unto Yahweh. And so while the chapter emphasises the principle of belief, there's an unfolding of the work of God in Christ, revealing the things we have to believe in, the things that can be accomplished if we believe those things that are being set forth there. But of course the Pharisees didn't believe, even in the face of the evidence of Christ's miracles, they would not accept that God was with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they attributed the power of the Spirit to the power of the prince of the devils, or Beelzebub, as it's mentioned in other places. And of course the Lord tells us in other places that that was a sin that could not be forgiven, because there was the very evidence of the Spirit's power before their eyes. Now we find that in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, that the Lord sets out on a further tour of Galilee. We've got a Matthew coming out. As we've been tracing the journeys of the Lord through the land, we find that he went across the sea, he turned to Capernaum, where these miracles took place. He now sets out on this tour of Galilee, visits Nazareth, before he goes back to Capernaum again. And this is his third tour of Galilee, and his final tour in his life of that particular region. He only visited Nazareth twice after his baptism in the Jordan, and this journey includes the second and last time that he went to his hometown, Nazareth. Now Matthew chapter 9, and the last four verses of the chapter, give us an outline, just in brief, broad terms, an outline of the things that were accomplished upon this tour of Galilee. In actual fact, the last few verses of Matthew chapter 9 provide a link between Matthew 9 and Matthew chapter 10. And the very things that we have set forth in these few verses of Matthew 9 lay the basis for the things that the Lord is going to do in chapter 10. We believe that that's why it is that Matthew records the second of the Lord's visits to Nazareth not here in this context, but at the end of chapter 13. He tells us about it in chapter 13, but he makes no mention of it here because it's really irrelevant to the principles that he is trying to establish as a basis for those things that were accomplished in the 10th chapter. So, following Matthew's order of presenting the things then, we'll consider the overall picture first, as presented here in verses 35 to 38 of Matthew 9, and then we'll come to look at the details of his second visit to Nazareth. So in verse 35 we read, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." And there in that single verse, Matthew outlines this particular tour around the cities and villages of Galilee. We notice he particularly went to the cities and the villages, because of course these were the places where the people were. These were the places where he could talk to the people. These were the places where his mighty power could be demonstrated, and it could be established that God was with him. And so we find that he went about the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So we find that the Lord, as we found before in the study of his life, made use of the synagogue. It was an ideal opportunity for him to speak to the people, because every Sabbath day, of course, the people of the particular village or town, wherever he was, would congregate at the synagogue that they might hear the reading of the law and words of exhortation and so forth. And it was an ideal opportunity for the Lord to attend those synagogue meetings and teach the people. Now we find that his teaching was very positive. He taught the gospel of the kingdom. It was positive. His preaching was designed to direct people's minds to the future. that the things that God will accomplish upon this earth when he fulfills the promises made under the fathers and so on and so forth. It was positive preaching, giving the people a picture of that glorious future that could be theirs if they chose to submit to him and identify themselves with him. And so his teaching was positive. It was giving the people something they could look forward to, something they could work for, some hope for the future. And associated with that, we read that he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And there was a demonstration that God was with him. Here was Emmanuel in the midst of the people. And we find, you see, that his work met with quite a degree of success. Because in verse 36 we read, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And so his work of touring around, preaching, healing the sick, gained a lot of attention. And crowds of people were flocking together to listen to him, to see him perform his miracles, perhaps to bring their sick that they may be healed. And his preaching work was getting quite an amount of response. And multitudes were coming. But we read there in verse 36 that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You see, when he saw them, he was moved with compassion on them. He had pity on them. You know, it strikes quite a contrast here with the Pharisees that we have set before us there in verse 34. The Pharisees were interested only in maintaining their own position and discrediting the Lord, even though mighty miracles were being done that the people were greatly benefiting from. But the Pharisees would have had that all stopped to maintain their own position. There was no pity, no compassion upon the sick in that case. But you see, in verse 36 we find that it was quite different with the Lord. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. You know, this word compassion here is a word that is only ever used in relation to the Lord himself. It's used 5 times in the book of Matthew, 4 times in the Gospel of Mark, and 3 times in the Gospel of Luke. And that's the only places we will find it in the New Testament. It's only used in relation to the Lord himself. The Greek word itself has relation to the bowels, the innermost parts of a person's being. See, that compassion wasn't just an outward show. It was something that was coming out of the Lord's innermost regions, coming out of the inner man. You know, concerning the Lord himself in the 40th Psalm, we read, bowels are mentioned here in the 40th Psalm. Psalm 40 and verse 8. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Well, the word in the Hebrew means in my bowels. Thy law is within my bowels. And here we find in this case in Matthew chapter 9 that the Lord's bowels are being affected as he looks upon the people. He's being affected because God's word was there. The Spirit of God's word was there, moving him with compassion as he saw the people, the multitudes of the people flocking out of the cities and coming unto him. But you see, as he looked on them, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know, that word fainted there, it's a word which means literally flayed, hunted, or tired out. And as one authority says, in this case, in a practical sense, it means they were exhausted by long, aimless wandering, footsore and fleece torn. You see, they fainted, or were flayed, hunted, tired out, exhausted by aimless wandering. They were footsore and fleece-torn, as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew also says they were scattered abroad. And that word scattered abroad is a word that is nearly always translated cast forth or thrown down. You see, as the Lord looked out upon the multitudes of the people, he saw them like a flock of sheep, neglected and cruelly treated with no shepherd. Why didn't they have a shepherd? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees should have been their shepherds, but they'd been neglecting the flock, and the flock was suffering at their hands. And as the Lord looked upon the people, he saw them under that figure of a flock that had been neglected and cruelly treated and left without any true shepherds. You know, the figure of the flock, as we're all well aware, is a very old one in scriptural terms. We can go back to the 27th chapter of the book of Numbers. And we find Moses praying at the time when he knew he could not lead the people into the land, and another leader must be appointed to succeed them. And in the 17th verse of Numbers 27, an extract from the prayer of Moses at that time, he prays in verse 16, "Set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Yahweh be not as sheep which have no shepherd." That was the prayer of Moses. But in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ came to Yahweh's flock and found them with no shepherd. You see, in the days of Moses, Joshua was appointed to that position. And Joshua fulfilled his responsibilities in that way. And of course, Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who cared for the life of the sheep. You know, we can go to the 56th chapter of Isaiah, and again we read of the figure of the flock and of the shepherds. And in Isaiah chapter 56 and at verse 11 we read of the type of shepherds which Yahweh's flock were entrusted to in the days of Isaiah. He says, "Yea, they," in verse 11 of Isaiah 56, "yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter." That's the sort of shepherds that Isaiah found in the land. Of course, in the 40th chapter of his prophecy, Isaiah prophesied the coming of a shepherd of a different disposition altogether than that. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, speaking of course of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." So there's a good shepherd who cares for his sheep. Come to the prophecy of Ezekiel, we find that these principles are set forth before us in very graphic terms. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 2 to 6, describes the faithless shepherds of Israel that were only concerned in feeding themselves. Verse 2 says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, and prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with wool. Ye kill them which are fed, but ye feed not the flock. the diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. And you know, that's the very state that the Lord found the people in as he came to the land. Of course, they were literally scattered even further after that, because they didn't respond to the good shepherd that was in their midst. But you see, the Lord came to his people, he came to Yahweh's flock, and he found them scattered abroad, neglected, cruelly treated, because the shepherds were feeding themselves. And so Ezekiel 34 goes on and shows how Yahweh would provide a shepherd that would regather his flock. Verse 12, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he's among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in a dark and cloudy day. And verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And so the Lord, coming to the people of Israel, and finding them in this neglected forsaken state, he sees it really as a fulfilment of that prophecy of Zechariah and Isaiah. And being moved with compassion upon them, he endeavours, of course, to restore Yahweh's flock. Because only a very small part of Yahweh's flock responded to his call at that time. And so those sheep are still scattered and neglected. And the real complete work of restoration will be accomplished when he comes again. But you see, Christ was the good shepherd. He came to the flock in Matthew chapter 9. He found it in a neglected state. You know, brothers and sisters, we today are all shepherds. Every one of us are shepherds of Yahweh's flock in some capacity. We don't have to hold an ecclesial office to become a shepherd in Yahweh's eyes. We're all shepherds of one another. But what state will the Lord find his flock in when he comes again? Will we be in the state of those faithless shepherds who have sought to feed ourselves and make ourselves fat? Or will we be found as shepherds who are faithfully feeding the flock in the day when the Lord comes? You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in his day were neglecting the flock and feeding themselves, desperately trying to maintain their own position and discredit one who was prepared to sacrifice himself to feed and regather Yahweh's flock. Now, coming back then to Matthew chapter 9, we find in verse 37, having been moved with compassion and seeing Yahweh's flock in this tired and dispersed state, we read in verse 37, then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. And so we find that the figure of the flock temporarily changes to that of the harvest. It's not really a very big change, because after all, you see, those people who were flocking to hear him and that they might see his miracles and hear his preaching were really being drawn to him because of the seed that he had sown in their minds. And that seed was producing fruit in the people that were coming to hear him. And so the figure of harvest is very, very applicable. It's very applicable, you see. The Lord sows the seed, and the response that he gets in the people is the harvest that seed is producing. You know, he used the figure when he spoke to the woman at the well of Samaria. In John chapter 4, verse 35, we read, the Lord said, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto his life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. You see, there at the city of Shechem, the Lord had sown the seed in his discourse with the woman by the well. He'd been sowing the seed of God's word in her mind. She'd raced off into the city. She told as many as she could contact, and they were all coming out of that city to hear the preaching of the Lord. The Lord had sown the seed in the woman's mind, and the harvest was ready to be reaped in the people that were coming forth out of that city. And so it was as the Lord moved around the villages and cities of Galilee, preaching the kingdom, healing the sick, and multitudes were coming to hear him. He was sowing the seed, and there was the harvest ready to be reaped. But of course, it's very true to nature. In ancient times, when without the use of modern machinery, one man could sow far more seed than he'd ever be able to reap himself. He would need other labourers to help him reap his harvest and gather it into the barns. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He could sow the seed, but it needed more labourers to bring in that harvest. You see, and this provides the very basis for the things that the Lord does in Matthew chapter 10. When he pairs off all the apostles and he sends them out on their own. He sends them out. You know, in verse 6 they were told, of chapter 10 this is, of Matthew, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, they were to be labourers in the harvest, but they were going to be shepherds also to try and restore the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so you see the figure of the flock and the figure of the harvest are intertwined. And you see, he teaches them at the end of chapter 9 here to pray that the Lord of the harvest might send forth more labourers into his harvest. And then in chapter 10, he sends them forth as labourers in Yahweh's field to try and restore and regather Yahweh's sheep. And of course, it was an essential part of their training in preparation for the greater work that they had to do after the Lord was crucified and ascended into heaven. And so verse 38, he's teaching them to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. You see, the Lord recognised it was all his Father's work. It was God's work, God's harvest, it was God's field, they were God's sheep. It was God's work, and so he taught them to pray to him that he might send labourers into that harvest, that harvest might be reaped and that they might be fitted for eternal life. Now, before we go on to chapter 10, of course, we have to consider that during the course of this tour, when the Lord was getting such response from the people around Galilee, he visited his hometown of Nazareth. Now, his visit to Nazareth is recorded in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, and also Matthew 13, verses 54 to 57. But as Mark gives the fuller account, we'll look at the account that Mark gives in his 6th chapter, verses 1 to 6. Now, this was his second visit to his hometown Nazareth after his baptism. The first visit to Nazareth is recorded in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 16 to 30. And that visit was made some months before this one that we're going to look at now. This one in Mark chapter 6 was his second and his last visit to his hometown, Nazareth. He didn't go back to Nazareth again before his crucifixion. And so in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we read, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him." You know, we find again that the Lord makes use of the Sabbath day. He makes use of the synagogue, just as he had done on his first visit to Nazareth. And he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and probably being invited to do so by the ruler of the synagogue, he addresses the people there gathered. We're not told on this occasion what he said. You recall that on his first visit there in Luke chapter 4, we were told that he opened up the book of the prophet Isaiah and he read to them from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. But this time we're not particularly told what he taught, just that he began to teach them in the synagogue. And we can well imagine that the things that he taught would have been very, very profound. Whatever subject it happened to be about. And that is indicated by the fact that many hearing him were astonished. And that word astonished means to be struck by sudden shock. They were stunned by the things that they heard. And they said, "What wisdom is this which is given unto him?" You see, what wisdom is this that is given unto him? And they were shocked. Stunned by the things that they heard. But you see, tragically in verse 3 we find that those words fell on deaf ears. Familiarity breeds contempt, as the saying goes. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had lived for 30 years among the people of that city. He'd grown up with them. He'd worked for them as a carpenter. They knew him. They knew his family. He was one of them. But you see, now he's there speaking words of wisdom, doing mighty works. And they cannot accept that it is God with them. They can only look upon his mortal frame as a carpenter. They can only look upon him as their equal. And they become offended in him. And they say, "From whence hath these men these things?" You know, when he was there the first time, he told them where it came from. Because in Luke chapter 4, it is recorded, as we've noted, that he read from the book of the prophet Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, and at verse 17, we read, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives," and so on and so forth. You see, he quoted from a very passage of Scripture that told them where that wisdom came from. Told them where the mighty works came from. It was the Spirit of Yahweh which was upon him. But you know, they were offended in him. They were offended in him because of their familiarity with him as the carpenter. Because they knew his mother. They knew his brothers. They knew his sisters. They could only see him as one who was equal to them. And they were offended in him. And what a lesson there is in this for us, brethren and sisters. How easy it is to reject the word of God because of the vessel that bears it. How easy it is for us to thrust aside the power of an exhortation, because we know the person that gives it so well, and we know his weaknesses. And we become offended in the things of God because of the vessel that bears that word. That was the tragedy that happened at Nazareth. They could only see the Lord as one who was their equal, and they weren't prepared to accept that mighty wisdom that came from him, even though that wisdom was backed by works which demonstrated that God was with him. And so we find in verse 4 that Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honour, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. And so it wasn't that the Lord lacked the power to do any mighty works. He was doing mighty works everywhere else. He didn't lack the power to do it, but their disposition, their state of mind did not provide the grounds for him to do those mighty works. And so he could do not many mighty works there. And he had to leave the town of Nazareth and continue on his journey around the cities and villages of Galilee. And what a tragedy, brethren and sisters, that town of Galilee that was graced with the Lord's presence for the greater part of his life, for the greatest part of his life. 30 years of his life almost was spent in the town of Nazareth, and yet they could not receive his wisdom. They could not accept that God was with him because of their familiarity with him. And so he couldn't do much at Nazareth, and he left that city marvelling at their unbelief. And what a contrast the city of Nazareth provides when we see the response that he was getting around other regions of Galilee, as the multitude would come to hear him, and he had compassion upon the multitudes because they were like sheep having no shepherd. But in Nazareth, he could do no mighty work there, and he could only marvel at their unbelief. And indeed, brethren and sisters, those things do provide warnings for us, that we don't fall into the same trap, that we don't reject the power of Almighty God because of our familiarity with the vessels that might bear it. And may it be that we might be like those that we read of in the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew, that did come to the Lord and sought unto him that they might hear his word, that they might see his miracles, and that they might maintain those things even unto the end, that they might witness those glorious things that are typically foreshadowed in that 9th chapter. Even the establishment of the kingdom, the enlightening of the nations, and that day when all men everywhere will speak forth clear, plain words of praise and truth to Almighty God in heaven. May it be that we might have the faith that we might see those glorious days.